Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God, of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this Lord together. Let's pray. God, we want to join the psalmist so many centuries after he wrote this and say that you are the King that reigns over all earth. You possess heaven and earth, God. No one is like you. You are solitary in your perfections. You are the incomprehensible one. We've looked at it recently, God. You exist just because you are you. You have no origin or source. You are the uncaused cause of all things. We stretch our minds to understand a person like you, and we are not comfortable with one who doesn't fit our categories. But that doesn't change the fact that you are. You are the I am, everlastingly the same. You always will be what you have always been. God, you are the independent one, needing nothing. You hold us in your hand. We are by you and held together through your work. But you are not by us, and you don't need us to sustain you. The worship of all believers this morning on this tiny planet does not add anything to your being, to your excellence. And if all the world were to turn its back upon you, you would not be diminished. God, we pray this morning that because of the finished work of your Son, you would meet us and there would be peace between you and your people. We thank you for what you've given us. You've brought us out of the courtroom and into the family room. You've called us your children. You've taken the name that was a shameful name, the family of Adam. And you've given us the name of Christian. You've called us children and subjects and friends. Now, God, we call you our Father, our King, our God. Christ, our defender and our brother, our kinsman on the throne of heaven and earth. So this morning we pray that because you've given us these kind gifts, God, don't stop there. We need you this morning. If you're going to be pleased with our worship, we need you. If you're going to be pleased with the way that we live when we get in the car and drive home, we need you. If you're going to be pleased the way we act in our homes and at work tomorrow morning, we need you, God. You're the Savior, not us. We need saving now. But God, we're grateful that we have these things, and so we pray that today you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, to see the majesty, and to stand back in this happy confusion, to be astonished that a person like you really is, and that we've so easily thought that we understood you. Teach us, God, this morning. And captivate our minds, satisfy our hearts, so that sin has very little room, that we have little time for the old lies and the mud puddles, having visited the ocean. God, we pray that you would do this not only here, but everywhere the gospel is preached. We think of those that have left us and are laboring. God, we think of Anthony and Katie in India. Think of Darren in Wales. And every other believer that has been here and has gone to other places, whether they preach the gospel this morning or whether they gather with other believers and in a simple and childlike way turn their face to trust you again. God, thank you for your kindness to us. We ask these things from you because it's your kingdom and your power and your glory, ages without end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we read Christian history, there are a number of critical points that we can spot. One author has called them turning points. And during these critical moments in Christian history, there are always men in particular, usually it's men, sometimes ladies, that rise to the surface as extraordinarily used by the Lord. One of those times that we consider a turning point is the Protestant Reformation. And of the many names that rise to our mind, I suppose the most prominent early name is Martin Luther. And there were others, though. There was a man named Erasmus. We call him Erasmus of Rotterdam, born in 1466. Now, Luther and Erasmus wrote a lot of books, and they wrote a lot of books at each other, all right? They tended to come up on the opposite sides of certain topics. Both of them were scholars, highly educated. Both were part of that new pursuit of learning that flowed out of the Renaissance. Both worked primarily in the field of religion. Both wrote books that affected Christianity for centuries after their death. Erasmus was famous for compiling the Greek New Testament from a number of manuscripts. Luther, of all the books he wrote, I suppose the most influential would be the German Bible, which became, like the King James was for the English-speaking people, it became the norm for the German-speaking people. But as I mentioned, they were at odds oftentimes and wrote books back and forth. And the differences, I suppose, the main difference could be expressed in a statement that Luther wrote to Erasmus in a letter. And this is what he said to Erasmus. Your views of God are too human. Now that certainly is a problem that has not ended in the 16th century, but it still plagues us, doesn't it? It creeps in. It creeps into the thought life of every Christian. To think of God as one of us, except magnified bigger. It creeps into every marriage. It creeps into every family. It creeps into every church. And it ought to alarm us that in light of the fact that this is such a pressing temptation, that we so rarely put the brakes on and just take a long look at who he is, just because it's who he is. In the last few weeks, we've been doing this with the intention that seeing God for who he is will drive us to a humility, the kind of person that God gives grace to, the kind of person that's able to put sin, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to put sin to death daily. So we're going to be in this for some time, looking at the character of God. We looked at the incomprehensibility of God. Not that God can't be known. We can know God. But that he can never be fully figured out or comprehended. That is, if you think of God as an ocean, there's no shore. It's not as if we're standing on the shore like an earthly ocean and we look out over the ocean and you can't see the other side and you think, it's shoreless. No, it's not shoreless. You're standing on a shore. God is a shoreless ocean. He is infinite. And to see God, you've got to be plopped right down in the middle. And everywhere you look on this ocean, there is no shore. There is no shoreline. It doesn't matter how far you travel. And the only safe place to view that is in Christ, in the mediatorial work of Christ. In Christ, because of Christ, I can look at all the attributes of God. No matter where I look, there's no edge, there's no end. But every attribute I see is full of hope. Because of Christ. He's incomprehensible. He's also the I am, self-existing. He has no source or cause, no beginning or origin. He is, because of that, he is independent. He doesn't need. He doesn't lack. He's not incomplete. But this week, we want to look at the supremacy of God. What do we mean by that? That he is the highest of beings. He is utmost, ultimate, superior. He surpasses all other beings. All ideals, all thoughts, no matter how we stretch our imagination, God surpasses all other things by an immeasurable distance. Now, the Bible expresses this in a number of ways. We're going to look at three this morning. The first is that God is a being who transcends, or he is the transcendent God. Second, God is incomparable. And we've talked about that before, so we won't spend a lot of time on that. And third, God is solitary in his perfections. So the first, God is transcendent. This is seen in the Bible in a number of ways, that God rises high above all others, which is what we mean by transcend. But one of the ways that God shows this is the title that he gives himself. He is the Most High God, or the Lord God Most High. And when we read that beautiful title in Scripture for our God, we don't want to have wrong thoughts of that, all right? So here are two wrong ways to think of it. It does not refer to physical distance, and it's easy to be childish, isn't it? It is a word, it is a title given to us, like a parent gives a child a childish picture. It does help children like us understand a being that is infinite. He is Most High, but we're not talking about altitude, so we don't look at the hills in Mississippi and say, God is higher than the hills. But then we go to the Rockies and we say, God is even higher than the Rockies. Then we go to Mount Everest and say, God even lives above Mount Everest. The Russian cosmonaut years ago, first to enter into space, his report back, if you remember from history, most of us weren't paying attention to our news apps at that time. He said, I see no God. Here I am flying above the earth. I can see the stars, I can see the sun, I see earth beneath me, I look around. No, there's no God up here. But that was a childish way of thinking. When we say God is the Most High, we're not talking about altitude. We're talking about a distance between God and all other things, a distance of worth or dignity or majesty. The second thing, we're not saying that God is Most High in this way. If you take all living creatures, you start down, okay, we'll start with bugs and worms, all right? They're at the bottom of my list. Spiders, the very bottom of my list. And then we move our way up, all right? Right, teenagers, I'm teasing, right? Bugs, people, angels, highest of the angels, archangel, and just a little bit higher than the highest of angels is the triune God, all right? That must not be the way you think of it. God is Most High, but he's not just the top of an ascending chain of beings. There is no one close to him. We're going to talk about that in a minute. There's no one in his category. A.W. Tozer says this, we grant God immanence, all right? Now, what does that mean? Distinction, prominence, fame, renown. So we say God, yes, we grant him immanence. But more than that, preeminence. But even that's not enough. He isn't just most distinct, most prominent, most famous. Tozer goes on to say, we grant him transcendence in the fullest meaning of that word, because forever God stands apart in unapproachable light. First place that I've noticed the phrase Most High is when Abraham is coming back from a war. He's had a war with a number of kings in order to rescue some family members from trouble. And God grants Abram and his extended family, who form a small army, he grants them victory over these kings. And on the way back, he meets a priest. You remember his name? Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, Abram, and in order to show his gratitude to God, gives a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, and he offers up a sacrifice. But this is what the priest says about Abraham. Now listen to this. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So, Abram, you just destroyed those kings. And all their hope in their gods, it's all down in the dust now. because you, Abram, belong to God Most High. What's he like? Well, he possesses heaven and earth. And astonishingly, he stooped down to rescue a man and his family. And the Bible continues talking about that. And that's really, we're not going to stay here long. So let me just give you a couple of examples. In the Psalms, it is the God Most High that deserves the praise of his people. Psalm 9, the psalmist writes this, I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Later in Psalm 57, we see God Most High working in the lives of his people. We read this, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. But in the book of Lamentations, the brokenhearted prophet, Shelton mentioned it in his prayer this morning, as he's watching the people of God die left and right, the brokenhearted prophet writes this in chapter 3, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? When Christ came to earth, the angel Gabriel told Mary, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. The apostles went out. Do you remember? Acts 16, Paul is preaching. And as he's preaching, there's a demon-possessed girl that's following behind him. And the demon keeps crying out, these are the servants of the Most High. It's not just that God calls himself the Most High. It's that every aspect of God is Most High or transcends, rises above every other being. I was reading in a book by a man named Herman Bavinck. All right, where'd Chelsea Nacy go? That's a good idea. All right, baby's coming along. Herman Bavinck would be a great name. Herman Bavinck. He didn't write in English. All right, but a man named William Hendrickson. You might have heard of his commentaries. Translate him. A really great theology book. The whole book is just on the character of God. And Bavinck takes the transcendence of God and he just gives a few examples. He goes through the attributes of God and he shows how every aspect of our God rises above every other perfection of anything that's created. So for instance, when we think of God and we say he is the Most High, don't just stop with that title. Don't just think that means he's really great. Be specific. The Most High rises above every limitation of time. We call that eternality. Isaiah says, I, the Lord, am the first and with the last I am he. So there's God. He is the first being, right? Uncreated. But he is also with the last of creation at the same moment because he's timeless. How can that be? Because Jehovah transcends as the Most High, every limitation of time. Think of others. The Most High rises above every limitation of space. Do you remember what Solomon said when he built that glorious temple? In 1 Kings 8, he says, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? We call it omnipresence, but really, we're saying that the Most High rises above limitations of space. What about change? He rises above change. Malachi chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change. We've already talked about comprehension. No one can fully see or grasp God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. But there are others. God rises above all other authorities as the Most High. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. But what about when people reject his authority? Well, remember Psalm 2, the earth is gathered together, the leaders of the earth, and they all say the same thing. Let's cast off the restrictive bonds of God. And God holds them in derision. He mocks them, he laughs at them, and he continues to do what he's always planned to do, that is, to make his son the king. Listen to Job 42, describing the Most High rising against the resistance and the spite of his enemies. Job writes this, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If we think of miracles, think of Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. Every miracle in the Bible, you could write that above it. It is the Most High rising above what we call the laws of nature, doing what he pleases. He commands matter to come into existence. He fashions the molecules in the way that he is pleased to have them fashioned. How is that? He's the Most High. He calls water to come up from the earth and flood humanity. He divides the Red Sea to rescue the Jews. He restrains the course of the sun in the sky for Joshua. He calms the sea. In Galilee, he walks on the water. He raises Lazarus. But it doesn't matter. Wherever you see the miracles, it is the Most High transcending all of what we call the laws of nature. So he's transcendent. Christian, your Redeemer is the Most High God. He transcends or rises high above every other thing. But that brings us to the second point. He's incomparable. He transcends or rises above any accurate comparison. So we've talked about this when we talked about the incomprehensibility of God. In the Bible, God gives us comparisons. He starts us with things that we understand to help us to understand what we can't understand. He starts with things that we're familiar with to help us to understand the one that we're unfamiliar with. So God usually chooses big things, the oceans, the galaxies, the heavens, the mountains. And he compares himself to those, but we don't want to misunderstand that. He's not saying he's really like the mountain or like the galaxies or like the ocean or like the storm. The comparison reveals that nothing is really like him. He is incomparable. Think of the things that he uses to show us that. He compares himself to other gods. Exodus 15. The Jews have been brought out from underneath the Egyptian rule. The 10 plagues were used to shake Pharaoh's grip. But it didn't just shake Pharaoh. It shook the Egyptians' hope in their gods, because those plagues were plagues that showed that the Egyptian gods, which promised control over insects or the Nile River or frogs or the sun or death and life, those plagues, each one of them humiliated different Egyptian gods. So the Egyptian empire is shaken to its core. The Jews, this ragtag group of people, are brought out. And after they're rescued and the armies of Pharaoh are drowned, the Jews sing a song, and in it they say this: "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Stop. Any of the gods of this world majestic in holiness? No. Awesome in praises? Stop. Any of the gods of our world ever done anything that fill you with awe? No. Working wonders? No one but God. It's not just the gods of the world, the nations. You remember Isaiah 40? "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Nations impress us. Little nations don't, but big nations do. We belong to a big nation, and in the last couple of hundred years, we happen to belong to the nation that the Lord has been so kind to, that in many ways it is one of the greatest nations in the history of the world. But is this great nation to be compared to the Most High? No, this great nation is nothing. It's meaningless. It's a drop on the side of a bucket. It's a speck of dust on the scales. Think about the world rulers. Isaiah 40 again. "God reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless." Do you hear that repeatedly? Nothing. Meaningless. We're about to have an election. It will affect not only our families and our state and our nation, but it will affect the whole world. But the rulers of mankind, when compared to the Most High, our nothingness and meaningless. Daniel chapter 4, one of the great world rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, God strikes him down. Do you remember? He's a madman for 7 years, and his madness takes the form of, he imagines he's an animal. So he lives out in the back pastures of the royal fields there behind the big palace, and he eats grass like cattle, and his hair and his fingernails grow. And for 7 years, he's an embarrassment. They keep him hidden away. The ruler of all that empire is a madman. But then God brings him to an end of himself. He repents. God heals him. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says after that. I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, here's the comparison. All the inhabitants of the earth, what is God compared to? All of us, all Americans. Well, that's not very many. All the Chinese, that's a lot. The Russians, everybody on planet Earth now, everybody that has ever been on planet Earth. What if we raise them from the graves? What if we added everyone that ever will be? This is what Nebuchadnezzar says. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing compared to the Most High. He is Most High. What's that mean? He rises above in every way all other things, even rising above adequate comparisons. Well, the third thing, he's solitary. Now, that's a step further, isn't it? It's one thing to say that he transcends, that he rises above, that he is preeminent, that he is most or greatest, ultimate. But it's another thing to say that he goes beyond being incomparable. He's actually an only one in the sense that he's the only one in his category. He's solitary in his perfections. Think about it. In his perfections, God is unique. There isn't anyone like him. God is unequaled, unmatched, unparalleled, unsurpassed. He is alone. Not lonely, right? Solitary. There isn't anyone in his category. There isn't anyone like him. The Most High is solitary. Maybe we can think of it like this. Think of God before he created anything, right? In eternless, timeless past, eternity past. Think of God in his triune person, Father, Son, and Spirit, existing alone. God only exists. So he alone is what? Well, he alone is existing. He alone is timeless. He alone is all-knowing. He alone is all-present. He alone is almighty. He alone is all-changing. He alone is holy and pure. He alone is sovereign. Nobody else is a ruler. He alone is loving, merciful, just, faithful, patient, and he alone is wrathful. I mean, he's the only one. So that's not hard to imagine, is it? If he's the only one, he's the only one that's like this. Now imagine creation. This being, out of the fullness of who he is, speaks, and all comes into existence in a moment. After he creates earth, the galaxies, man, Adam and Eve, angelic host, after he creates everything, let me ask you this. Did he inadvertently, accidentally, did he add someone to his category? I mean, he's not alone anymore. But is he alone? Is he solitary in his perfection still? He's created Adam, a perfect man. He's created angels. But after creation, God remains forever, unchangeably supreme and solitary. That is, think of it, unequaled, unsurpassed, matchless in his perfection. Of course, that's very practical for every believer, isn't it? The Jews come out of Canaan, come out of Egypt. They're headed into Canaan. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives us three very significant sermons that make up that book. And in Deuteronomy 4, before they go into a land stuffed full of idols that all claim to be something significant, Moses says this to the people: "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." That simple statement, "there is no other," is a fitting declaration for Moses, who's met God, and for every believer since. So God is supreme. How does the Bible show that? He is described as transcending or rising high above all others. He is described as being incomparable. He is described as being the only one in his category. No other like him. Now let's talk about some applications. For every believer, who God is, when we understand it, affects how we live. It's because we're a believer. That is, we read this book. It's an ancient book. It's gone through a lot of translations. Our parents give it to us for Christmas when we're kids. Later, when we're older, we buy a bit of a grown-up version that doesn't have so many pretty colorful pictures. We open this book, we read it. If you're a believer, you believe what it says. And because you believe what it says, it changes the way you think. It changes what you want. It changes what we choose. Now, if you're not a believer, it doesn't, does it? I mean, we can be honest. When I go around New Albany and ask someone if they're a Christian, generally everyone would tell me yes, until I come to Christ Church and I get a lot of no's. And I am grateful that you're honest. It's not a safe place to stay. But I'm grateful you're not lying to yourself. But be honest. A sermon on the character of God won't alter you for the better at all if you don't believe that when he says this about himself, he's telling the truth. It doesn't change the way I think. It doesn't change anything. But for the believer, it changes things. It has this invisible influence on our soul. We've compared it before to gravity. It pulls our soul into the orbit of God. If he is the supreme one, transcending all others, the Lord God most high, if he is incomparably high and solitary in his perfections, and I as a believer begin to think what that means, then my life is pulled closer as he, in a sense, gains mass. He becomes a heavier, bigger object, and my life comes closer. So everything in my life has changed. The way I talk at home, right, the way I spend my money, the way I think, what I look at on television, what I do with my free time, everything is now closer to him. Let me give you three simple applications. First, if God is the Most High, then the Christian has been given through Christ a treasure beyond any other treasure. Think of it. When God created and he made Adam, the Most High, the transcendent one, the solitary being, stoops down and walks with a man in a garden. Man who just a few moments earlier was a bunch of dust and dirt that God fashioned and breathed life into. The infinite God that holds all things in his hand, somehow he notices the Milky Way, that little speck in the galaxy, in the universe, somehow in our galaxy, he notices our solar system, he notices our earth. He's created a place, he's placed a man, and God, the Most High, walks with the man. But sin has ruined it, hasn't it? So from that point forward, from Adam and Eve's sin forward, every person is born a stranger, an enemy, Paul says, an enemy of the Most High. God is the ultimately good being, and that is the worst news for us apart from Jesus Christ. There's this infinitely pure being. He is the Most High, and I don't like him. I don't want him to rule over me. But this infinite being, before he created, has set in motion an extraordinary rescue that Matt talked about this morning, a redemption. And he is going to purchase for himself an incalculable, innumerable company, this great kingdom, and he's going to hand it to his son, who is the one that did all that was required. Go back to Gabriel. He says to Mary, Mary, all right, do not be afraid. The Virgin Mary, she's pregnant. Do not be afraid. You're about to give birth to the Son of the Most High. And the power of the Most High has overshadowed you. So, the Most High that we fight against is the one who comes. And the Most High carries his own law, obeys it perfectly. The Most High suffers the penalty when our shame is placed on him by his Father. And the Most High is on the cross. All right? God and man united is in the grave. He's raised from the dead. He ascends after being witnessed by over 500 people. And the Most High in our humanity rules at the right hand of the Father. What do you do with that? In Psalm 91, the psalmist says this, "The Most High has become our refuge." There is one safe, beautiful, happy spot in all creation. One place. It's in him. The Most High is now our refuge. All around us, there's emptiness and there's hatred. There's violence to our souls. There's misery. There's the memory of sins. There's regret and shame and guilt and filth for every one of you. I mean, nobody here is free from that. But every believer has entered in through Jesus Christ to a union with the Most High, and he is your refuge. There's a guy named Augustine, and he's from a place called Hippo, which I think makes him easy to remember. I mean, if you were from a place called Hippo, I'd remember you too, Augustine of Hippo. But the place he's from is not the most impressive thing, all right? Silly as it sounds. Augustine was, in the early centuries of the church, a real leader, the leader in his century. Very careful as he tried to understand who God was, as he wrote out books to try to explain who God was and how that affects the Christian life. He was really the great brain of his century, but it was united to a great heart. My favorite thing about Augustine is not all the books that he wrote. It's this statement from him. Very ambitious young man, when he's saved, he turns his ambitions toward God. And this is what he wrote. "I desire to know God and my soul. Nothing more." Nothing more, he asks? No, nothing at all. Why would such an ambitious, brainy, capable young man, who could have been anything, why would he say that of all the earth offers me, I turn my back on it? I don't really want that. I want to know God. I want to know my soul. It's because Augustine was brought to the Most High. Having met him, everything else was boring. So that's our first application. The treasure of the Christian is this: the Most High has become your refuge, and life is knowing him. Second application, sin is only seen in its true light when you see it before the person of the Most High God. It's like a light that shines. I mentioned Herman Bavinck, all right? Herman Bavinck said that what theology does is, it wasn't Herman, it was another guy, all right? But don't worry about that. His name was Swinnick, George Swinnick. Swinnick said this: theology is like shining a light down into the cellars of your soul. And if you ever have lived in a house with a cellar, you've had a basement. We had basements growing up where I grew up. Basements are nice. You can do a lot of things with them, but they always have dark corners. And when you're a little kid, basements are terrifying. The light switch was, not in the right place. So you had to go down a few steps in the dark basement before you could get to the light switch. And I got really good. I could just make one leap into the dark, and before I hit, I'd get the light. So before anything in that dark basement could grab me, I could turn the light on. Basements have these little dark corners. And what lives in the dark corners of basements? Spiders and nasty things. And this is what Swinnick said. The truth of God shines in a believer's soul, and it reveals all the filth in the corners of the cellar of your soul. And it drives those things out. What is sin? What's right and what's wrong? Tattoos right or wrong? I'm not asking your opinion. Right? Is a beer right or wrong? Is all secular music wrong? Or is it all okay? How should you dress? How should you raise a family? Public school wrong? Homeschool right? And there are a lot of choices that face a Christian. One of the great things we have is we have the character of God, and then we lay our choices alongside that, and we ask ourselves, all right, if the Bible doesn't give us a black and white answer here, we can ask ourselves this: which choice most carefully reflects who God is? Which one is in harmony with God? So, take one attribute, supremacy of God, the transcendent being beyond comparison, solitary, unmatched and unequaled. So what is sin? In Isaiah 14, we read this description of sin. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Every sin is like that, isn't it? The little selfishness, the horrible thing that's done in the dark, the big, the little, doesn't matter. Every sin in an unbeliever or a believer, you could write Isaiah 14. I will set my life above the clouds. I will set a throne above the stars. I will live as if I am the Most High. Think about it. As the Most High, God's rights, God's claims, they transcend every other claim or right. So sin is just doing this. It's living as if I am higher than the person next to me. So I have a right to be unkind. I have a right to be selfish. I have a right to be first, always first. And if people around me are not aggressive enough to get first, well, that's their fault. I have a right to be the center of my family. After all, I transcend them. All you have to do is offend me in my home. You'll see who I think is the highest. I have a right to be considered the Most High at work. The Most High when I drive down the road and someone cuts me off. I am the Most High at McDonald's. Everywhere I go, I'm the Most High. That's sin. So this morning we could, by the grace of God, determine, God, if you will help me, if you will show me who you are and help me get a grip on what this is that you are Most High, then I will put to death those two idols. I will not fail to attribute to you the things that belong to you. So I won't have a low view of you, and I will not attribute the things that belong to God to me. I won't treat myself as if I'm the Most High. Let me give you one last application. Evangelism. What does this have to do with evangelism? What is evangelism? Is it telling people in the simplest way, quickest way we can, how they can get out of hell? Or is it bringing them and pointing them to the living God through the work of Jesus Christ, how they might know Him and be right with Him and live for Him? Now, if that's true, then evangelism, if it's the second, then it's going to have to involve who God is. You want me to surrender my life to whom? I can't see Him. You're going to have to give me more than that. I don't blame people for rejecting most evangelistic approaches. I think that every sinner ought to be more thoughtful than for someone to come up and say, you know, God loves you, and if you just repeat these words after me, you'll be okay. I think that every thoughtful sinner ought to say to them, you're nuts. Who are we calling people to? We're saying, repent. Well, who are they turning to? Why? To understand evangelism, or to do good of evangelism, we've got to understand who He is and why they're turning to Him and what sin is. Listen to Psalm 83:18 in light of what we've been talking about. Psalm 83:18, the psalmist prays, and he says this. He says, that they may know that You alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. It's a wonderful verse for evangelism. Why do we talk to our children about Christ? Why do we talk to our neighbors about Christ? Why do we want to talk to our coworker about Christ? It's this, so that all the world may know that God, whose name is the Lord, is Most High over all the earth. So we have a chance to slow down this week. All right, it's a week like any other week. When people ask me, how are things going, or how are things, I say, the normal crazy. All right, that's every week is the normal crazy. So let's not wait for a normal week. You're going to get in the car after we eat, after Sunday school. You're going to head home. It'll be the beginning of the next normal crazy week. You have an opportunity to take a long soak in the Scripture, to take just one attribute, the transcendent supremacy of God. Take that, think on it, and then as you read your Bible, every time He's mentioned, cram that into that little word, God, and think to yourself, this is who He is. This is who's acting. It may be that you feel like you have a new Bible in your hands. But do that until, like Augustine, you can say, I don't really want to know anything other than God and my soul. Nothing? No. Nothing else interests me. And do that until you feel that the weight of sin is this. When I'm selfish, when I'm a jerk, when I'm sharp with someone else, when I'm uncaring, when I'm indifferent, when I'm cold to God, what am I really saying? I will put my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High. And when you go to work tomorrow, or you see people in Walmart, you see friends at the ball field, plead with the Lord to give you an opportunity to talk to people about Christ, so that they too would be added to the company of people that realize that the Lord is the Most High in all the earth.